And good morning to those that are at home or somewhere else and or on live stream. We're so thankful for both parties in that regard and thankful for you that can be here and that are willing to come. These are stressful days in which we're living, aren't they? And there's something else with all of the things that are going on in our society. And I would have to say that our message today fits on that. When Christ Jesus is talking about the storms and the struggles of life and the need to be built upon the rock, which is Jesus Christ. And that is our comfort. That is our joy this morning. I'm not going to just say that and sit down and say, okay, now we've met. But because I have a little more to say than that. But that's the passage in which we are reading. And of course, this should be our last message in the Sermon on the Mount. And I hope that it's been a good trip for you. It certainly has for me. And refreshing myself looking again at this timeless passage of the greatest sermon, I believe, that has ever been delivered. And how relevant, I hate to use that word because so many people are using it today for various reasons, but how relevant it is, truly is, to every one of us in this day and time. It is a timeless message. I guess the only time this message won't be needed is in eternity, when we're all glorified and with our Lord, we really won't need this message. But right now, we all need it. So would you, once again, just let me ask again God to help us as we study this precious word together out of Matthew 7, please. Father, we recognize completely that we are dependent upon Thee today. If anything, all of the troubles and trials of this world have shown us our complete dependence upon Thee. Thank You, though, that You are present always, that You have everything in Your wonderful hands, sovereign hands, almighty hands, and that we can trust You. And thank You, Father, for this text given by our Lord Jesus, and so applicable to each one of us today. Help me to communicate it, Father, I pray Thee, and help us all to hear, not what I say, but what the Scripture says. And Father, I pray Thee that our hearts might be enjoined with You, and that You would work in each of our hearts and minds and lives. We need Thee. Oh, how we need Thee. So bless this time together for everyone that might be listening or hearing. And may Jesus Christ be honored and glorified. May Your work be accomplished in all of our lives. To the praise and glory of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, as a child growing up in Baptist churches, because we were at times in several different ones, and attending services and even those old-fashioned revivals. And in fact, in the summer, I would go to the encampments that the Baptist had and get preached to there, so forth. But I heard the invitations at the end of the service many times, just as I am. In fact, sometimes it went on and on and on, just as I am. And softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. You may remember, and these are good songs, by the way. They're good hymns. I noticed today that our brother picked All to Jesus I Surrender. Well, so that's also one of those good invitation hymns, and there's others. And we have an invitation today. This is the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of this sermon. He's given a glorious sermon to a people that are religious, but lost, and they need to hear the truth that sets men free, and Christ has given it, and now He gives an invitation. Now, His is a little different, because it's not an invitation to sign a card or even accept Jesus as so much of it is today, merely accept. And by the way, I think I need to reiterate that that's fine to accept Jesus, because everybody who comes to faith in Christ has to accept him. But I also think that what our Lord Jesus here is talking about is a time for action, a change of life. And this action taken will result in either success in a right relation with God, or we will otherwise take no action, or the action we will take will be contrary to this word, which therefore will have a terrible end. And that's what Christ is saying. There's really only two choices there, isn't there? An action to follow him, or an action that you make purposely not to follow him. And the consequences of that, are great. So in this consequence of all I have stated, or all that I have stated about what he stated in these messages that we have done, will either result in this success of right relation with God, or we walk away saying, well, you know, that's nice, and nice sermon, or what? I don't know what the thinking is. But unless there is a true engagement with what Christ is saying, that's not a pretty end. Now, let me just give a brief review of the text. Think with me of what's been covered, because he starts out in verse 24, therefore. And what that therefore is there for is to make a conclusion, and that conclusion is, so to speak, his invitation. It's not just rantings and warnings of a preacher. This is Christ himself who will judge every person who has ever lived. The scriptures are clear about that. All judgment has been given to him by the Father. So what has Christ been doing? He's been correcting the teaching and example of these scribes and Pharisees, of which this will close out by the people saying he teaches quite differently than the scribes. Well, that's to put it mildly. And so he's been correcting this and showing what true Christianity is, and by it also what it is not. And of course, ultimately what he's talking about is a supernatural work of God that he must do in a heart. And so he begins in chapter 5, quite contrary to the self-righteousness that they were being taught, he begins with this interchange, this different attitude in the Beatitudes. Such things as, blessed are they who mourn because of their sin, they recognize it, and they're troubled by it, are those who hunger, and on the other end, hunger and thirst after righteousness. How is that, or why is that? Because really and truly, looking at other parallel passages, they're new creatures in Christ. He begins with those Beatitudes in chapter 5, 1 to 12. And then we have the conduct of a Christian in chapter 5, 13, really through 7, 12. And he begins with fulfilling the law in 5:13 to 48, which is ultimately not a superficial fulfilling of the laws of God, but it's a feeling that comes from the heart, and Christ brings that out. It becomes from a motivation to please God that God has placed within the heart of a person. And then we see the practice of faith. It begins in chapter 6, 1 to 21. The motive behind things like giving and prayer and fasting and right focus upon Christ, upon God, all of that. And then we have perception that is absolutely needed in chapter 6, verse 22 and 23, spiritual perception. All of our thinking must be driven by this discernment and wisdom that God puts in his people so that they can see light and embrace light and not darkness. In verse 6:24, he tells us very clearly, we cannot serve two masters. We either have to serve Christ ultimately. That doesn't mean that we sit down and do nothing. He's not talking about that. We have obligations and so forth, but we live for Christ. We have to serve ultimately Him first. We cannot serve Christ and the world at the same time. He makes that distinction. In verses 25 of chapter 6 to 34, he talks about really what is a personal driver of each one of us in our attitude. Not to worry, but to trust God. Always to seek Him, seek God's way, seek His righteousness. And then in chapter 7, 1 to 12 is the summation of God's design for our attitude in relationship to others. We're not to have hypercritical judgment of others. We're to love others as the God the Father loves and deal with each other in patience, endurance, and righteousness, and truth, and all of that. So, now we had then a section I call the conclusion section with warnings. And we had first, in chapter 7, 13 and 14, the narrow road and the broad road. The narrow road is few that find it. The broad road is the one that the majority of the people are on. And he's talking here again to religious people. So we're not just talking about those that are anti-religious, that are out there living as a bug or something. He's talking about people that have some kind of a claim or something to do with religious things, but they're still on the broad road, not recognizing that that's not true faith in Christ. And then chapter 7, 15 to 20 is an awareness then of false teachers that is so prevalent and so important and so necessary. In chapter 7, 21 to 23, he had that passage that we dealt with last time. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many claiming the Lord Jesus, but they're deceived. Very scary. They were unchanged in their person. They were still, as he says, slaves to sin. Slaves to sin. Okay, so when we get to chapter 7, 24, where we are today with the therefore, we have an invitation via yet another contrast. Very telling. And he gives this in two verses, 24 and 25, another practical picture, something that we can all equate with and understand, or at least we should be able to. So beginning in verse 24, he says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The therefore, the hearers are challenged to action. First, we could say the therefore has with it the idea of evaluation to do a completely different direction, because all of these have been exposed now to true salvation. That's what the Lord has done. And he says, everyone who hears, this would include all those present, and it would also include us here today, and many throughout the years that have been exposed to true salvation throughout the world and throughout 2,000 years of history. And here we have this religious audience. They believe in Jehovah. But you see, there's more to just hearing about Jehovah or even accepting the idea of Jehovah or God and getting on with your life. There's something more here, he says. He says, here's these words of mine, what? And acts upon them. Acts upon them. Now, we know that faith comes by hearing, Romans 10, 17, and hearing by the Word of God. And here is the Word of God. Here is Christ Jesus Himself. And this word acts is poieo. We've seen it before. It's in the plural. And it means to band together and to produce a continuous activity. Here is the activity that is moving in the direction of relationship with God. And he is saying that we looked at this word last week. In fact, if you look back at verse 21, where he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, that's the same word. The does there is the same word. And I spent the time last time to go over to the book of 1 John and talk about that word practice, which is prevalent in 1 John. That is a translation of this same word again. So it has with it the idea of continuous action in the life. Not just a one-time action, but a continuous or a trend or characteristic of action in our life. That's what he's talking about, them acts on them. It doesn't stop the day you heard the message, but it is a change entirely of direction. So saving faith by Scripture and this act upon them is believing God in saving faith to a degree or extent of following Him. Simple as that. That's what Christ was talking about when He said, take up your cross and follow me. It's talking about you were going this direction and now you're following me. You were going this way. You didn't just accept me, okay, and go home. You follow me. Now, He's not talking about literally, because He's not walking on the earth today. But He's talking about a change of heart and mind and attitude and priorities and all those things that are associated with this. And this whole word of acts is characterized by energy, in other words. There's energy and effort being displaced in this direction that He is speaking of. Let's look at a parallel passage over in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and look at verse 47. And this is in the context of that same statement where the Lord Jesus says in verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Fits, again, what He has just said of many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that and the other in your name? And you say, apart from me, I never knew you. So it's that same context exactly. Do not do what I say. This acts has to do when with what? Obedience. Obedience to what He is proclaiming here. Now, notice verse 47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. This parallel passage, again, and is very important because he also explains a little further here in our text that we just read or was just read. Notice verse 48. He is like a man building a house who, I like this phrase, dug deep and laid a foundation. He digs deep. In other words, he puts effort and energy into what has been heard and acts upon it, building his house squarely, purposely here on that rock that he is speaking of. Now, what is this? It's a sinner hearing God's word or through Christ, believing him. And he takes on this new priority of building his soul. That's what we're really talking about. This is a framed picture of one who, of their relationship to God, through building their soul, their salvation, on a sure foundation. Not on something flimsy that they have done, or not on I hope so, or I wish it were this way, or something religious, but on a square, solid foundation only on the rock. And so he acts by digging deep, deep. Now, a lot of you, maybe all of you, I don't know, have seen the little movie, or hopefully you've even read the book of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, which is a parable. And when you read that parable, which is based on the Word of God, what does Pilgrim do? Well, he's reading God's Word, and he comes to understand that he is living in the city of destruction. Oh, and he's convicted of heart. And so in that parable, he puts that behind him. He decides, there's no place for this. There's no hope in this. This is terrible. I must find the celestial city. And to find that celestial city, I must follow this word. And so he starts off on his journey. And he comes to the little narrow gate. And he gets through that narrow gate carrying the burden on his back, which is the burden of his sins. And he starts his journey to the celestial city with his word, with the word of God under his arm. And he comes to the cross of Christ and he loses his burden and so forth. And his journey is difficult and rough. He's on the narrow way and all of that. Well, that's exactly what we have here that Christ is speaking of. And I think it's a good illustration of this very thing. We're either built on the foundation, we will see, I'm getting ahead of myself, of destruction, or we're built on Christ. So this is a person here that Christ is speaking of that commits to the direction Christ has spelled out. Christ didn't just make proclamations, do this and do that and do this and do that. He painted a beautiful mosaic of what Christianity is like and said basically, you need to find it. It's your responsibility, it's your effort to move to find that true salvation. And it's a person who commits to the direction Christ has spelled out. And he says here in verse 24, may be compared to, and you see that itself tells us this is a parable, a picture painted for understanding. And he goes on to say, to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And that wise man in Scripture is always the one who has true faith in God, illustrated by his life of listening to God and following God. Now, he makes a lot of messes along the way. In fact, if we had some time for true reflection here, we could all say that. If we didn't, we wouldn't be telling the truth, because we're all a mess. But that's why Christ died on the cross. But this is a person that is following Christ. And here it says, founded, not only that, compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and that word there having to do with founded his house on the rock. In fact, he says that back in down in verse 25, for it had been founded on the rock. Founded is the Greek word themelio, which means erected or established or settled, and it's in the past tense. It's a person that has it settled in their mind that I am going to erect my house. And it's a whole lot like Joseph in the Old Testament when he declared to Israel, choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That was founded. That was settled, that was erected upon this rock that he is speaking of here. Now, rock is, and you know probably in the Greek, is Petra. And we're not talking about a pebble here. But in this context, we're talking about who? Christ Jesus. The rock. It's a large expanse of bedrock, in other words. It's something stable. Christ is unmovable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is a foundation that can have no cracks in it. It doesn't sink into the soil. It is a foundation that is sure and eternal. It's placing your hope, your faith, your life on something immovable, this foundation. And of course, that rock is Christ Jesus. And that is seen clear through the Scripture. In fact, we're studying in the book of Daniel in the evening service. And in Daniel, we have Nebuchadnezzar dreaming that dream that was interpreted by Daniel, but really by God through Daniel, about the Gentile kingdoms that would come. But then finally a kingdom would come that is called the stone. The stone, and that's that rock. which is Christ, that would destroy all the kingdoms of man and establish the one eternal, glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is our rock. That is our rock. All these other kingdoms will be destroyed. Go back with me to, for example, and this is just an example, Isaiah. Isaiah, look at verse 16. We'll see this is repeated, as you know, in Scripture. It's repeated in 1 Corinthians 3:11, Ephesians 2:20, and other places in the New Testament. But notice what it says. Therefore, thus says the Lord, this is prophetic, the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion. Now, Zion is a phrase used for the Mount of Zion in Jerusalem. And a tested stone, there it is, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Can't be moved. Because that stone which he's talking about there, of course, is Jesus Christ. And the whole idea of a foundation is a very significant issue. I know some of you have probably had foundation problems at your home, you know, and you have to call in the, I don't know what that, you know, the guys that do that sort of thing. It's very expensive. And it's very important where we build our home. A few years ago, some of us here had the privilege of visiting Capernaum, where the Lord Jesus made as his teaching headquarters. Peter lived there. And right next to where the Lord Jesus taught, there are foundations of houses that are still there 2,000 years later. In fact, even the foundation of the synagogue where the Lord Jesus taught is still there. Now, they built another foundation on top of it in the 3rd century. But under that is the real foundation, which was still there, because foundations are so significant. And so all of these people that he was talking to understood what he was talking about here, because they built their house on this bedrock, and it's something personal and protective, illustrating the fundamental building of our lives, which is more important even than a house. A house may come as close to that as you can get, but really and truly what's important is, what are you building your life on? What are you building your life on? Now, in this text, by casual appearance, the houses that are completed, they look very similar. That's what I think he's making a point of. But in our reading, they are entirely different. By casual appearance, they look the same. But a typical outsider would think these words of Christ, they're just a little exaggerated, aren't they? That's not necessary. Both lives, houses, seem to be fine. But they're not according to Jesus Christ. And building on the rock is equivalent here, then, because of that word acts and the other things that are said, to obeying his word, seeking his will, just as Christ did repeatedly state when he was on the earth, I didn't come to do my own will. And he laid the example for us, but I came to do the will of him who sent me, even to the cross, of course. So here he's going to give this invitation, an invitation to change a life direction and to have a new master. Again, I want you to look back at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And the idea there is only those who follow Christ will enter. He doesn't talk here. There's other scripture. He's not talking about perfection here. So please don't misunderstand me. But is a true life that is built on Jesus Christ is marked by a resting on his sure foundation. And this energy and effort and action is repeated throughout the New Testament, really repeated throughout the entire Word. But I want you to see how it is paralleled even in some of the things, just in a quick glance of what Christ says. Look, flip over to Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12, and verse 50. For whoever, this is the context of him with his mother and brothers, and they were, the crowd was making a big issue out of that, about his attention to them. But he says, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. In other words, the relationship with Christ is not just blood, but it has to be a spiritual, truthful relationship that he's talking about here. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he that does the will of my Father. So we fall back to that again. Look over in the Gospel of Luke. Look at a few pages more. Luke chapter 11. Verse 27. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. Almost sounds like a Catholic verse, doesn't it? But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and what? Observe it. Acts on these words. Same difference again, isn't it? Look over in John chapter 13. John chapter 13. At verse 13. Notice he says, you call me teacher and Lord. You're right, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you that a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, here we are, you are blessed if you do them. You see that again? True faith, what results in action. In fact, look over at John 14, just across the page, so to speak, or a little bit. To verse 23, Jesus says, answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. You see the consistency that is there throughout Scripture? That a life of following, or a life in true relationship with God, is based or shown to be according to obedience under the Lordship, because that's what we're doing here. When we come to Christ, we're saying, you're the Lord, I'm not the Lord. You're the Lord, I will follow you. And the prescription for following him is right here. Not something that I can make up. And so our validation for so great a salvation, really according to Scripture, is obedience under this Lordship. Now make no mistake, I am not, nor do I believe, in a works salvation at all. We are preaching a salvation by grace that results in works. And the difference is all the acts, that's what he's using here, the works are built on and because of Christ, what? From a changed life, a true saving faith that results in changed priorities and a new direction. I hope you're following me and you understand what I'm saying. Your salvation is by grace through faith. But he goes on in that Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and verse 10 to talk about, and we are created as new creatures in Christ Jesus unto good works. So important to understand. Now back to our text in chapter 7 and look at verse 25. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. Now what house? The house built on the rock. The house built on Christ Jesus. What's happening to that house? That house is being tested. That house is being tried. That house is a life in this life. Our brother was teaching out of Hebrews chapter 11. In the halls of faith this morning, when you're looking at that, every one of those people were tried and tested. That's how their faith was proven. We looked at Abraham this morning. And he had to take Isaac up there under the direction of God, which made absolutely no sense whatsoever, and supposedly put him to death. God stopped that. But Abraham didn't know that. You see, the rains come, the floods come, the winds blow. All of us have experienced that in South Texas. I mean, there's been times, if you have a little dog or something, he's trembling in the corner, and probably you are too, you just won't admit it. When the thunder and the lightning are going off and the things are just seem to be out of control and the trees are almost bent double. Well, that's what he's picturing here. And of course, ultimately, what is the final test? The final judgment is standing before Christ. And you see, that's what really matters. These are all these other things, the storms are just little pictures of what's going to happen. Because when we stand before God, the judgment of Christ, that's the final testing and the final say-so. That's what he's making this whole invitation concerning. He says they slammed against the house and yet it did not fall. Why? For it had been founded on the rock. That rock is Jesus. There is no other foundation that's going to hold up. None. No, nothing else. All these other religions and all the other things that we can do in psychology and political things and all the other stuff will not hold up. It's going to come crashing down. That's what he's talking about here. Salvation that is true will stand. I love Romans 8:39. What can separate us from the love of God? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. And the whole he names everything there that you can conceive of, and he comes to the conclusion, nothing, not a thing. You can't name anything, and nothing's going to separate. If you're truly built on the rock, on the foundation, nothing is going to separate you from the love of Christ. You're going to be okay. And that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Boy, sometimes the storm is more than any of us could conceive of. But we have a rock, don't we? And that rock will be with us on Judgment Day. Is the point. Now I need to move along here. But he says in contrast, verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. It's a quick and simple house in that sense. Don't have to go to all the trouble and the expense. We just build our house out there on the ground. It looks like it's a good deal. And, you know, it's probably an attractive house. There's nothing here that would indicate that it's any different than the other house. In fact, it would appear that the person who built it on sand has an advantage. It has the smallest amount of effort and controversy or hassle. There's no real digging down. There's no concern for what the scriptures say. The scriptures don't matter, so to speak, and all of that. Years ago, I knew a fellow that was a church-going man, but I also knew his life wasn't right. And he was being witnessed to, of which he showed no interest, even though he claimed Christ. I thought he fit very well with the Lord Lord group here. And he had told me that the only one scripture that he needed was John 3:16. In fact, he said, you can get rid of the rest of the Bible because it really doesn't matter. Because all I need and all anybody needs is John 3:16. Well, John 3:16 is a wonderful verse, but it needs to be understood in the context and everything else that is said in the Holy Scriptures. And that's not saving faith. Saving faith, as we can see here, is a life change, is a person that loves God's Word and they're digging in it to know Him and do what is pleasing to Him. And so this person, John MacArthur says, is a person who looks to Christianity for instant results, instant pleasure, instant rewards. And that is, I think, largely going on in our world. In many churches, many of the big popular places, not that every one of them are that way. I'm not the judge of that. I mean, we are the judge of that, but we're not. You understand what I mean. That their accountability is to God, not to yours truly by any stretch of the imagination. But these are requiring no soul searching, no sound conviction, no repentance, no real change that is necessary when we're standing on the rock alone. And if that's all we have, we're building on sand, aren't we? Have you ever stood on the beach when the tide comes in the sand, and what happens to it? You're standing there and all of a sudden your feet just start sinking because that sand just sifts away. And that's what Christ is talking about here. It's loose, it's unstable. And sand is building on religion, man's ideas, what is popular, what is easy, what is most appealing to the flesh, anything but Christ. And I think that sand here is a metaphor for human opinions and attitudes and wills, which also shift like sand with the time, because sand is unstable. And this is a deviation from or neglect of God's Word, believed and put into practice. Believed and put into practice. And with this is self-will, self-fulfillment, self-purpose, self-sufficiency, self-righteousness. Get the idea? Self, self, self. When we're called to make Christ our Lord, not self. So this illustration is clear. What we build our lives on shows whether or not the person truly believes in the Christ of the Holy Scriptures, who Christ is the Scriptures, and it will not stand life's trials, nor will it stand in the judgment day, which is the true storm, the final storm, which is a scary thing. So the storm is the same, by the way, to the wise and the foolish, at least the storms of this life. But issue is, how does it affect us? And you'll notice in this passage of verse 27, it says, and it fell. The end of verse 27, this is the house built on sand, and great was its fall. Great was its fall. Great because of what? The consequences. Oh, it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy of beyond measure. And this is talking, Christ is speaking of the fact that non-reconciled sinners, all outside of building on Him, on Christ, the solid rock, are in the most dangerous situation that could ever be possibly imagined. They cannot support themselves. They have nothing to support them. They will fall, and great will be the fall. And their destruction is inevitable. Their ruin is irrecoverable. There's no insurance to back them up before God. Their end is eternal hell. That's what the scripture says. That's not Jim Bryant. Oh, it's a serious thing, this invitation. And with that goes all plans and hopes and dreams. The person leaves with nothing but a future of misery in store, beyond description. And that's why I've repeatedly said, if we have Christ, we have everything. And if we don't have Christ, we have nothing. Because we're all going to exit this life with nothing. But those that exit in Christ Jesus are going to have everything when they exit. And those that have not Christ Jesus are going to have nothing, and what they're going to get is less than nothing. A life of misery. It's a deception by Satan. It's been around since the fall. It's a delusion that was given to Eve and Adam. And it's the broad road leading to destruction, and there's never been a more significant warning than this one right here, is there? How can it be any clearer than it is? I know that we're in a COVID panic. And I'm not saying we should not be concerned and take precautions, and we are, by the way, as a church. And we need to do that for any number of reasons. But that doesn't compare with what we're talking about here. This is what, if you want to be in a concern, this is what we need to be concerned for, not only for ourselves, but for other people as well, because of the consequences of this. Now, moving to verse 28, we really have the response of the hearers. And this response, I also think, is significant. Because what does it say here? When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. And that word amazed literally means struck in the mind. They were just, you know, they were dazzled, and just it was like nothing that they had ever heard before in their life. And why is that so? It's because Hebrews 4:12 speaks of that. The Word of God, this is the Word of Christ, is living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing to the division of soul and spirit, the division inside the depths and recesses of a person that gets right down to where they are like nothing else will. This is not some pep talk or you're going to have your best life now or fulfillment or whatever. This is getting down to the nitty-gritty of who man is before the God who created him and how he must act and do to in order to be right with God to restore that which was lost in the Garden of Eden. That's what this is all about. And these people are struck to the core. You'll also notice he says, for he, verse 29, he was teaching them as one having authority. Well, I wonder why that is so. Because he does have authority. All authority has been given him in heaven and earth. He is God. He's the creator God. He did all. He holds all things together, as Colossians says. He is God. That's why. And so, here is this need then that is so obvious when we even reflect on how these people reacted to come to grips. That should be how everybody that reads God's Word should react to it. And of course, it's being neglected today. Everything under the sun is being preached other than the Word of God, or it's used as a launching pad for some psychobabble. Whatever, this is what is needed. And this is what these people needed, and this is what we need today. not fancy presentations, programs, and entertainment. That won't do us any good. We need to get right with God. Now, in closing, go over with me a few pages to Matthew 13. I just want you to see again how this is theme of Christ is consistently repeated. It says in verse 24 of Matthew 13, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in the field. And while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore a grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while they are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Those in Christ are the wheat. That's obvious. That and the sower there is the Lord himself. And the tares are of Satan. And that's the natural proclivity that every man is born into, is detached, removed, separated from God. And they grow side by side in verse 26. And he says that when they become mature, they start the wheat starts bearing fruit there. And that, remember the words in Christ, you will know them by their fruit. Those who are really wheat will what? Act like wheat. In other words, they can't do anything but that. And the tares can't act like wheat. It's impossible. Even though the plant may look similar. In verses 27 to 28, the beginning of 28 anyway, those counting on self-made Christianity are presenting another gospel. Who are they working for? The enemy. The enemy of man is Satan. Satan would have us all destroyed. He is our enemy. He's not our friend, the evil one. And in verse 28, the latter part, and verse 29, we have God squaring all things. He says, don't uproot them. You may uproot the wheat with them, but allow both to grow together until the harvest. And that harvest is the coming judgment day of God when he sets all things right again. And the point is, with all of this, is today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of opportunity. Today is the day of commitment to live for him, to be built on that rock and be acting upon what Christ said in this wonderful, glorious sermon. And I would say to you, if you're struggling with true salvation, don't play games with your soul. Study this. Search the scriptures. Don't give up. Ask God to help you. He promises that all that truly, what? Come to him and seek him. Act upon what he is saying. Recognize it. Don't just admire why nobody speaks like that. But what is he saying? It's for you. It's for me. It's for everyone that will truly hear and act upon what he's saying. And he says that all that truly come to him, seeking to be built on the rock, he will in no wise cast out. Hallelujah. That's the gospel. And that's the invitation. Would you bow with me, please? Father, thank you. Precious is thy word. Precious is thy truth. Transforming is thy truth. Father, please help us all. Whether we're a mature Christian or we're someone struggling or whether we have gotten off the right path, whatever it is, oh Lord, help us to build starting today, to act upon your words and start building our house on Jesus Christ. Oh, I pray by your Spirit that you would move and help us and help anyone listening, and do so to the praise and honor and glory of your Son, whose name we pray. Amen.